that God will give us not only the rest of today, but tomorrow and Saturday and Sunday, such a reward. And we want to say thank you to all of you that have come in support of the leadership part of our lectureship. Want to thank all of you that have traveled so far to come and share your time with us and speak and share your wisdom and your experience. That's so important to those of us in ministry to just spend time together. Now we get to hear from one of our beloved brothers, Jim McGuigan. We've known of him. I've known of him all my life. Just a jewel of a man and genuinely a servant. Let's ask God to bless our time together. Holy Father, we are humble in your presence, knowing just some of who you are, and realizing, Father, who I'm not. But because of your love for me, because of Christ's love for me, I know that I am a child of yours. Be with us now, Father. Open our ears and open our hearts, open our eyes, as Brother McGuigan shares with us, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Able to keep you from falling and to present you before his presence with exceeding joy. The glory and dominion now and forever in and through the Christ. Holy Father, we thank you in your holy generosity for coming to us in the Christ and by his Spirit, calling us by your glorious gospel into your loveliness, your service, as we have just been taught. Help us to see you more clearly, love you more dearly, and follow you more nearly day after day after day, until that day when all together at home with you, immortal, loving righteousness, filled with joy in your presence. Till then, we thank you and do ask you to enable us to be what in our hearts, in our better moments, we wish to be. For if you will not enable us always and drive us in that lovely, gracious way of yours to life everlasting, we know we won't make it. Help us to live as people who understand that and are glad we do. And we will thank you. And we do. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. thank you. Thank you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Walk worthy. And then our brother took a nice slice of that a little while ago. Part of that walking worthy is in all humility and kindness or gentleness. Is there anybody in the room, anybody who doesn't know that we've been called to live in Christ imitating righteousness? Is there anyone who doesn't know that? Is there no one? Exactly. For you have known since childhood, if you've been blessed. You've known from Sunday school, if you've been blessed, that God loved you long before you came along and purposed to call you into a living, vibrant, throbbing, peace-filled, even if troubled, life with the Christ. And one of the marks of your understanding that is you're here. You're here. And you, whether you're men or women, you are leaders in the Church of God. But peculiarly for now, those who minister the Word in the way that we've heard it ministered, those who are shepherds in the Church of God, those who teach us, on and on. For you, these, I understand, this whole thing is peculiarly, not exclusively, but peculiarly geared. Don't trust anyone who reads simply the text, does his lexical work and syntactical work and whatever historical background or whatever on that text and tells you that's the whole story. Beneath every text, there's this vast subtext that the writer depends on and assumes because he cannot write all about it. And if we don't understand the underlying subtext in light of the grand story, the theodrama that God has given us in Scripture, if we don't get a hold of the subtext, we're not getting a hold of the text, the specific verse that we're working with. For Paul, every problem or challenge is a theological problem. I don't care if it's eating meats. I don't care if it's the issue about women and head coverings and the like in 1 Corinthians 11. I don't care what the issue is. For him, it's always a Christological problem. It's always, how should I see this? How should we think about this in the light of the Lord Jesus Christ? The strong, he says, Romans 14, 15, you're well acquainted with this, and 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. The strong should always bear the burden of the weak. Why should they? Because it's God's way. It is for the strong to bear the burdens of the weak and not to please themselves, for even Christ pleased not himself, But as it is written, the reproach of them who reproached you fell on me. If you will insist on your rights to hurt the brother, you sin against the Christ. For him, everything is a thing that we think of in light of God's self-revelation in our Lord Jesus Christ. So when he talks about humility and gentleness, he has the Christ story in mind, the life of the Master in mind. Be kind. It's not difficult to get a dictionary and find out what the word kind is. But it's never that simple. Be humble. A dictionary will tell us in abstraction what humility is. Humility. Is that the Christ who threw the tables over? Drove everybody out of the building? Almost, anyway. Is that Paul? The humble Paul who writes Galatians and says, curse you, man or angel, if you don't preach the gospel that God has given me in Christ. And, yeah, they're on and on about circumcision. I wish they'd go beyond it to castration. That is the humble Paul. So, to call us to be humble is to, well, okay, everybody knows what it means, but what does it mean? And we can't unpack it. And we know this. You know this as well as I do, that you can't just quote a text. You have to unpack this. And if we're going to unpack the text, we're going to have to get a grasp on the subtext, the whole story into which that text and the section around it fits. This is one grand story that God has written, both in his actions and in the response of the people as they give us the scriptures by the superintendence of the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, he said, be humble. Why? Why should leaders like you be humble? You've had people come to you, maybe more you preacher gentlemen, have people come to you and tell you things like, and mean it. That's the jewel of it. And they mean it. You can't know how you helped me. You've turned my life around. Or even more important to them, I had a son or a daughter who was on her way or on his way to destruction. And God used you and spoke. And they came around like a well-handled ship. I want to thank you for being God's minister on this. And then they ask you questions. You who shepherd and you who teach and what we call the preacher, right? They ask you questions. Sometimes they're very difficult. Sometimes they're not so difficult. Sometimes they're extremely complex. But we're up to it, aren't we? Whack. There's a 30-second one. That'll take care of that one. Now, give us another one. And if we're good at the job, if we're serious students of Scripture, and some of us are definitely gifted as communicators of the Scripture, they can't help but look at us and admire us. And that's dangerous stuff. You begin to believe. And I'm not suggesting it's easy. And I'm certainly not whipping you. You struggle with your own struggles. We all work with what it is we have difficulty with. But surely this is a danger for those who are leaders, whether they're men or women in their own areas. It doesn't make any difference. Those who take the lead and are blessing people all over the place, the praise that they get urges a man or a woman in her setting to be arrogant, think the last word is with me. You know that's so. She was almost 90, I was told. The preacher preached a riveting good lesson. I knew it, which is not always a bad thing. Preached this real good message and knew it. And she came to him after a while and said, anyone ever tell you that you're the greatest preacher in the world? He said, well, no. She said, well, where did you ever get the idea that you were? For apparently, this is how the story is told. Apparently, he was acting just like that. Loved it. And I don't have a lot of criticism for fellas or for women who are in their own areas in this serious, difficult situation when they're pressed and distressed and under real pressure to live against this stuff. I mean, they shouldn't. I know that. You know that? They shouldn't. But they do. They shouldn't. But they do. But they shouldn't. They don't need to be told. It's wrong to be arrogant. You must be humble. Somewhere, if we are to help one another as fellow ministers in whatever way it is that we do this, somewhere in the middle of all of this, we've got to go beyond this business of no, no, yes, yes. There has to be some foundational, theological, biblical, spiritual groundwork done where people are fed and shaped by the gospel that has come to us so that they're not always grunting and sweating over it all, but they're being shaped by the truth of the gospel. We need to inspire one another. Pep talks won't get it done. Pep talk every now and again for about 30 seconds will work. But we need to be in Scripture and need to be getting in underneath what the text says. Not everybody is arrogant. God bless you. God bless you if you're like that. If you know exactly who you are. You don't go around wringing your hands all the time like Uriah Heep out of some Dickens novel. Well, I'm too humble to be your friend. Just call me your servant, the poor wretch that he was. Don't have to be like that. And some of you, however, know what God has done for you. And you love it. And you love your preaching. You love your teaching. You love your leading. And you're happy about it. You know your limitations. But you love it. Oh, is there anything more wonderful than being a minister of the Word of God, men or women in your own areas? Is there anything more wonderful than having this lovely, rich, life-transforming, hope-bringing and sustaining gospel? And you speak it, and people, if their heart is open, their eyes get big and sit up like organ stops? I didn't know that. Isn't it a lovely experience? And you have experienced it. But you know where it's all coming from. Teresa of Calcutta, a number of years ago, got the Nobel Prize, you might remember. And she comes. The elite of the world, kings, lords, princes, and the rest, are all there. In comes this little woman. Barely 5 foot tall, if 5 foot tall, up the red carpet, the world applauding her. Later, the reporters to her. Does that not make you rather inflated when you hear all of that? She said, this is what she said, this happened. She said, do you remember the time? Do you remember the story of the time when Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on the donkey and they were all thrown down and all yelling Hosanna and the branches and all were down? They said, yeah. She said, do you think the donkey thought it was all for him? checkmate. We know exactly, in our better moments, in our saner, more lucid moments, we know exactly where the power lies. And sometimes we have a little bit of difficulty when people praise us injudiciously. But we know where the power is. If I'm arrogant, if you are arrogant, if we tend that way, we hate it. Look in the mirror. Look in the mirror in our most convicted moments and ask, who do you think you are? And then we want to move on, want to be like him. Don't want to walk around like doubting 2 + 2 = 4. No, no, no. We just want to serve him. And if we don't want to serve him, we want to serve him. And if we don't want to serve him, we want to serve him and be his. And we've got good reason to want to be humble and serviceable and please the people find us useful, but not arrogant. We've got good reason for it. There's now, if it's not already a consensus, it's a growing consensus, so large now that only a couple like Jimmy Dunn of Durham and a couple of others argue it out. In three critical texts of the New Testament, Pauline texts, in Galatians chapter 2:20, in Romans 3:22, and in Philippians 3, verse 9. There's a genitive that is a subjective genitive. And the King James was right on target. The New King James succumbed to the pressure. Paul said, I through the Torah died to the Torah, that I might live unto God. I've been crucified with Christ. And the life that I now live in the flesh, listen, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The text should not be rendered. This is the consensus of it. And I'm certain it's right. Personally, I'm persuaded that it's correct. This is not faith in Christ. That's another text. What? Romans 5:1, being therefore justified by faith, though Douglas Campbell now wants us, every time we read, justified by faith, not your faith, not my faith, but the faith of Christ. I don't believe that, but I believe this, that King James is right. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It's his integrity, not yours, not mine. It's his faithfulness. Pistis, of course, means faith or faithfulness, integrity. And when in Romans chapter 1, 118 through 320, he writes across the human family, faithless. He then says in 3:21, but now God's righteousness is revealed apart from the Torah, the Jewish law, apart from the Torah, but witnessed to by the Torah and the prophets. And what is it? That God in Jesus justifies us. God in Jesus brings us salvation. And it's done how? This subjective genitive again. It's done through the faith of Jesus Christ. Yes. And then in Philippians 3, he said, I had a lot of good things going for me. They were all lovely. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was this and that. You're well acquainted with the text. He said, all of those things, all of those good things, he said, I ended up thinking about them. They're trash. He said, I not only thought that about them, I suffered the loss of them. What he does in Philippians 3 is what he rehearses of the Christ in Philippians 2. For the first thing we're told in 2:5 is what he who we now know as the Lord Jesus, he who was equal with God, had a way of thinking about godness, you see? That's what he thought. And then what did he do? He emptied himself, as we were reminded earlier, took upon him the form of a servant, this, that, and the other, and became obedient. Ooh, obedient. And obedient unto death. Death on a cross, which wasn't a religious remark at all. It was. It was a remark to Roman citizens about what Rome did to their Lord. His death on a cross was how Rome dealt with the rebels. So, Christ not only thinks, he who we know as the Christ, equal with God, the Word, John 1, and those verses that you're well acquainted with, he becomes flesh, dwells among us. He first thought. What did he think? How did he see Godhood? Here's how he saw it. I don't think that Godhood is something to be, the New Revised Standard Version is almost certainly, well, correct or near it, not something to be exploited. It was something he had. He wasn't grasping for it as if he didn't have it. Something to be held onto greedily. He didn't think that being God was something that he should exploit on himself. God doesn't, here's what Philippians 2:5 teaches us. God doesn't go around in the land of the Trinity like a vain man or vain woman with a big mirror checking himself out and saying how wonderful he is. He knows who he is. There's no identity crisis with him. He knows exactly, and he loves himself. He cannot help but love the highest he knows. And he is the highest he knows. So he doesn't run around, who am I? He knows exactly who he is. But what does he think about who he is? Philippians 2 said, he thought, so filled with joy about who he is. So filled, brim full of life, that is brim full of life. And the pleasure of the Godhead one with another. This we wish to share. So filled with all of this. And not thinking, well, I'm God and how wonderful I am. And it's wonderful to be wonderful. Not that. Here he came, creating us. Putting the best face on it. Putting the best face on it. The girl sees the fella, and he sees her, and that's all they need. They start, they can't stay away from each other. They adore one another. And it's all honorable and lovely and warm. It's an Adam and Eve at the beginning all over again. Nobody's surprised that they start spending less and less time with other people and more time with one another. No one is surprised that before long they're married. And no one is surprised before long that they have a little baby. They had a baby. Well, they had the baby because there was something lacking in the marriage. No. They had a little baby because they were something to do. No. And why do they? They so love one another. They so rejoice in one another's company. There is such a richness of life that they cannot and do not want it to end there. They want it to share. They want to share it with a child. And he who created us, Psalm 136, without mentioning us, but repeatedly in the creation speech before it was on to talk about redemption. God, in his wisdom and all of that, created this. Why? His loving kindness endures forever. Puts the sun up there to take care of the day. Why? His loving kindness endures forever. The moon and the stars by night, his loving kindness endures forever. And on, what, 26 times, I think. I don't remember. About 26 times in there, because his faithful love endures forever. Why do we exist at all? Because his faithful love, the joy that he has in the land of the Trinity, so to speak, C.S. Lewis. Because of all of that, he says more, and he offers it to us. But he does this, says the Philippians passage. He does this because he takes a certain view of his own godhood. Now see, this, I told myself before I get up here I was going to talk quietly. I can't help it, I'm sorry. I spoke somewhere recently and saw this woman going, you know. And after it was all over, I apologized to her. I was yelling. I said, I'm very sorry about it. She said, oh, no, I just get migraine. Well, I didn't want to argue about her medical condition, but I half thought I triggered one, if you know what I mean. But see, look, please, let me say something that was old hat to you, but just let me run it over a bit. Jesus, the one we know as Jesus, who was the Word made flesh, Jesus didn't become the lovely, rich person that he is at the incarnation. The incarnation is the expression of what he already was. He didn't become good and kind and caring and brave and standing for the marginalized and all of that. He didn't start to be like that at the incarnation. It was because he was always like that, eternally like that, that we had an incarnation and a life and a cross. And then in the Philippians text, the exaltation in the name Lord. We've got good reason to be humble. For in those critical texts, and that goes on then to chapter 3, verse 9, him saying, I don't want a righteousness of my own, which is of the Torah. No bad thing, mark you. I wish we'd stop talking about the Old Testament as if it were a legalist's handbook. It's not true. What, 146 verses? 146 verses? He spins like a top? Like Snoopy and Schultz? Oh, how I love your law, O Lord. He said, I don't want my own righteousness, which is of the Torah, not legalism. Not talking about legalism. He said, I live in a good conscience unto this day. I love God. Okay, I was ignorant in all of that. I understand that. And God showed mercy to me. But I love God. And that's how he lived his life, this young man. And so the law called him blameless. That's what he says early in chapter 3 of Philippians. He says, but I don't want my righteousness. I want the righteousness which is of God by the faith of Jesus Christ. And there we have again the subjective genitive. It's Christ's integrity. It's his faithfulness. It's him going in the incarnation, the life, and then the cross. And him on the cross saying, Father, we and me give to you what you merit. Once in human history, one of us, but it was God being one of us. Once in human history, God was given by one of us, the Christ, our representative. He gave to God what God deserved to get. Penal substitution isn't the issue. He doesn't get what we were supposed to get. He gives to the Holy Father what the Holy Father was supposed to get. And he does it in our name. And he does it for our sake. And because of his integrity, because of his faithfulness, we are here today, 2,000 years later, proclaiming that the almost incredible truth and richness of the gospel. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 4. Corinthians, filled with gifts, he says in chapter 1, 5 to 7. Just that you're here with the gifts of God. And then they're arrogant. He said, what have you got that wasn't given? Who made you to differ from the other fellow? Well, I mean, I can see. I'm filled with vision. Yeah. Where did you get it? Sight is always a gift, never a merit. And those who see are always debtors to those who are blind. He said you differ from him? Indeed, maybe you do. Who made you to differ? Well, work at it. No, it was given to you. Yes, but I have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Where did you get it? Philippians 1, 29. For it has been given unto you, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. And the word behind given? Echariste, the heart of it. Charis, gift. Some of the few translations right out front say it has been given unto you as a gift of grace. Maybe it's a bit of over-translation, but it gets to the heart of it. Your faith and mine, we were freely believing. But how do you think we came to believe? By the gospel, he opened up our hearts. And we ended up finding ourselves somewhat loving God and growing into the love, but believing, because God came to us in Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God in the gospel and opening our hearts, opening our minds, dissipating our darkness. And we gladly said, yes. You want to brag on that? Brag on him. Want to say how wonderful that is? And so you should. So I should. So we should. Say it about him. Not about you. Not about me. Not about us. Dear God, it's not about us except as a consequence. I seem to recall we were told that 20 minutes ago in a lower tone. This is about him. All about him. We should be humble because we don't do our job very well. I don't mean to beat you about this. I'm not interested in beating you. You're a sinner? Of course you are. Is there anybody in the room loves their sin and the respect that they don't want him? We love our sin. We're bad. We are bad. But we're not so bad. By the grace of God, we're not so sunk that we can't recognize there's something better than this, and we want it. And he who said, I'll get it to you, will bring it. Faithful. In that 1 Thessalonians 5, now may the God of peace himself make you holy all the way through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless at the day of our Lord. And what? Faithful is he who called you, and he will do it. So we haven't taken care of our sins. He took care of them. We pursue holiness, without which no man will see God, no woman will see God. We pursue holiness. It's what we want. We can't deny it. We can say, I screw it all up. I act like a jerk at times. But, he called me. And I love him. And I can't deny that. Tell me that my relationship with my Ethel, who died a couple of years ago coming up Easter Sunday. We were married 53 years. Tell me my relationship with her needed enrichment and growth, and I'll tell you it's true. Don't tell me I didn't have a relationship with her. Say my love for her need purified and deepened and all of that, but don't tell me I didn't love her. That I dispute. Let people tell us we're all sinners. We know it. But don't let them tell us, well, you don't love God at all. No, that's not true. Not true at all. We don't teach well. You balance this. You're grown people, for pity's sake. Where I'm not balancing, you balance. I'm nearly done. Yeah, and I know when to finish. I'm nearly done. And did I say I was pleased to be here? I'm very, very pleased to be here. Birds fly it. The wind blows it. Fish swim it. Snow snows it. Rain rains it. Wild animals, they either bray it or they sing it or whatever. They all praise the Lord. And we do it not as well as that. But we want it, don't we? Don't you? Nod your head. Say, yes, yes. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to orchestrate that. It just fell into me. Forgive me, please. But it is. It's what we want, isn't it? This is what we want. And we want to please Him. No end. The music man, and I'm done. The music man, you remember, he's a swindler. He's a spellbinding talker. And he was into River City. What's the way to do it here? Ah, there's a pool hall. And he's going to frighten the brains out of the inhabitants of River City. So he can frighten them away from that. Set up, what's he going to do? He's going to get a school band. So he starts telling them about the trouble they have in River City. Those kids of yours, watch how they're buckling their this, that, and the other. Watch how they're smoking their cigarettes and the kind of stuff they're reading. See the pool hall? Before you know it, your kids are going to be in the abyss. Now everybody's scared spitless. And he, without even asking, says, But the school band we're going to have. He didn't say let's have one. He says the one we're going to have. So he talks them into it, gets their money. He's going to teach them music, and he does know one note from another. He has a conversion experience. He falls in love with Marion, the librarian, who was the one in the town who knew all along he was a swindler. And she changes his heart. And he's getting ready to confess the whole thing to them. Only the anvil salesman comes into town first. And he exposes him. So now everybody would say, the only reason you confessed is because you've been caught. I hate that. Oh, that is an ugly thing to say of brothers and sisters. All right. But anyway, he's saying this about the music man, Professor Harold Wilson. So now they get him. They take him to the gymnasium. They're going to tar and feather him and do all of that. And Marion gets up and speaks in his favor. And she says, look, this time was Dad till he came. And look at the change he has made. And everybody now is saying, yeah, right enough. And then the mayor gets up. And he said, but we don't have a school band. And that was the killer. Now they're getting ready to tar and feather him again. And it's at this point that all the kids walk in. With the band, their clothes are a mess. Their little tunics and uniforms, they're shabby looking. Their instruments are beat up looking, and they're all walking in here and getting up on the whatever it is they get up on. And Marion says to him, you need to conduct them. He's scared witless. He takes the baton, and he says to the kids, please, you know. And then he says, daddy, 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 da, daddy. And the kids start playing and puffing out the cheeks and this, that, the other. And it's absolutely pathetic. It is awful playing. And so he's ready to drop through the floor. And then a woman stands up and says, that tuba's my Barney. Play for me, Barney. You know, she loves it. And then somebody else stands up and says, that's my boy. Play for me, Harry. Play for me, Virginia. And the parental love covers a multitude of musical sins. Love took what the kids were trying to do. Barney with his cheeks puffed out and the tube in there, all out of tune and everything, but they were having a go at it. And they were wanting to please. They were wanting to do well. And the parents believed that because they were lovers. Beethoven would have thought poorly of it, but not the fathers and mothers who were there. And I want to tell you what you already know, or what you already should know. He sees you, sees me, thankfully, too. Sees you meaning to please him. Puffing your little cheeks out there and your lines, trying to get it together. Doing well as best you're able by God's enabling. And he sees it. And his love covers a multitude of our sins and flaws and everything else. And I had 2 minutes and I'm done. Thank you.
Thank you, Jim.
Thank you.
God bless you. Thank you. It's lunchtime. Boy, the morning's passed quickly. Let's thank God for our food before we're dismissed. Holy Father, there just simply are not words enough to say. Thank you for all that you've done. And I feel awkward, dear God, using such common words in expressing myself to you, because we use them for so many other things. But we thank you for the feast that we've already had today and for the food that we're about to eat. Bless our time together in Jesus' name. Amen.
Able to keep you from falling and to present you before his presence with exceeding joy. The glory and dominion. We don't teach well. You balance this. You're grown people, for pity's sake. Where I'm not balancing, you balance. I'm nearly done. Yeah, and I know when to finish. I'm nearly done. And did I say I was pleased to be here? I'm very, very pleased to be here. Birds fly it. The wind blows it. Fish swim it. Snow snows it. Rain rains it. Wild animals, they either bray it or they sing it or whatever. They all praise the Lord. And we do it not as well as that. But we want it, don't we? Don't you? Nod your head. Say, yes, yes. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to orchestrate that. It just fell into me. Forgive me, please. But it is. It's what we want, isn't it? This is what we want. And we want to please him. No end. The music man, and I'm done. The music man, you remember, he's a swindler. He's a spellbinding talker. And he was into River City. What's the way to do it here? Ah, there's a pool hall. And he's going to frighten the brains out of the inhabitants of River City. So he can frighten them away from that, set up, what's he going to do? He's going to get a school band. So he starts telling them about the trouble they have in River City. Those kids of yours, watch how they're buckling, they're this, that, and the other. Watch how they're smoking their cigarettes and the kind of stuff they're reading. See the pool hall? Before you know it, your kids are going to be in the abyss. Now everybody's scared spitless. And he, without even asking, says, but But the school band we're going to have. He didn't say let's have one. He says the one we're going to have. So he talks them into it, gets their money. He's going to teach them music, and he does know one note from another. He has a conversion experience. He falls in love with Marion, the librarian, who was the one in the town who knew all along he was a swindler. And she changes his heart. And he's getting ready to confess the whole thing to them. Only the anvil salesman comes into town first. And he exposes him. So now everybody would say, the only reason you confessed is because you've been caught. I hate that. Oh, that is an ugly thing to say of brothers and sisters. All right? But anyway, he's saying this about the music man, Professor Harold Wilson. So now they get him. They take him to the gymnasium. They're going to tar and feather him and do all of that. And Marion gets up and speaks in his favor. And she said, look, this time was dad till he came. And look at the change he has made. And everybody now is saying, yeah, right enough. And then the mayor gets up. And he said, but we don't have a school band. And that was the killer. Now they're getting ready to tar and feather him again. And it's at this point that all the kids walk in. With the band, their clothes are a mess. Their little tunics and uniforms, they're shabby looking. Their instruments are beat up looking, and they're all walking in here and getting up on the whatever it is they get up on. And Marion says to him, you need to conduct them. He's scared witless. He takes the baton, and he says to the kids, please, you know. And then he says, daddy, 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 da, daddy. And the kids start playing and puffing out the cheeks and this, that, the other. And it's absolutely pathetic. It is awful playing. And so he's ready to drop through the floor. And then a woman stands up and says, that tuba's my Barney. Play for me, Barney. You know, she loves it. And then somebody else stands up and says, that's my boy. Play for me, Harry. Play for me, Virginia. And the parental love covers a multitude of musical sins. Love took what the kids were trying to do. Barney with his cheeks puffed out and the tuba in there, all out of tune and everything, but they were having a go at it. And they were wanting to please. They were wanting to do well. And the parents believed that because they were lovers. Beethoven would have thought poorly of it, but not the fathers and mothers who were there. And I want to tell you what you already know, or what you already should know. He sees you. Sees me, thankfully, too. Sees you meaning to please him. Puffing your little cheeks out there in your lives, trying to get it together. Doing well as best you're able by God's enabling. And he sees it. And his love covers a multitude of our sins and flaws and everything else. And I had 2 minutes and I'm done. Thank you.
Thank you, Jim.
Thank you.
God bless you. Thank you. It's lunchtime. Boy, the morning's passed quickly. Let's thank God for our food before we're dismissed. Holy Father, there just simply are not words enough to say. Thank you for all that you've done. And I feel awkward, dear God, using such common words in expressing myself to you, because we use them for so many other things. But we thank you.